The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as we know, the reality of the last days is that the time on planet Earth is going to get harder and harder for believers. We recognize that the forces of the angelic conflict are massing. The mystery of evil is already well underway, and we know will culminate in the appearance of the Antichrist, whom the world will hail as a savior. And of course, this comes during Daniel's 70th week. We will not be here for all of that, but the machinations are all in place to bring this finally to fruition. And we recognize that in the last days, we are going to be targets, big targets. If you're a believer in general, you are a target in the angelic conflict. However, many believers unfortunately become casualties. And Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy when he said they've been taken captive by Satan to do his bidding, to do his will. Well, we don't want to fall into that trap. The reality is God has a great deal to offer anyone who associates with him or his plan. But God also honors volition. And he will not force people to be part of his plan. So we have chosen that. That's the good part. We have chosen to be a part of that plan. Now our responsibility, at least part of it, is to grow up spiritually, to take in the word of God, to reprogram our brain computer, our thinking, with the thinking of Jesus Christ on every subject we face. The best way to do this without cutting corners is systematically, verse by verse, going through the scriptures so that you're not skipping over important things or favoring your hobby horse, if you happen to have that as a pastor, things you like to teach. We have to teach it all, the whole counsel of God, and that's what Paul claimed when he met with the Ephesian elders. I have taught you the whole counsel of God. I have not held back anything. Even when it's difficult, challenging, and you know it's going to go against people, and sometimes it goes against the pastor, you still have to teach these things. So that's why we are here, to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher. You therefore must be in fellowship and prepared to study. Intellectually honest is a big part of this. You have to evaluate the information, think it through, rather than coming to snap decisions that very often can be wrong. So then we apply faith toward what we learn that is correct, and God honors that. That is the coin of the realm, really, for the believer, is faith. And so anybody can do this. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if you need to, put aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate. Now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to offer salvation to all men who will accept it. We recognize that this is all based on historical facts that have never been disproven, that our faith is solid as history is solid. And we recognize that ultimately your goal is to sum up all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize this is where we are headed, that we have a position with you now in the heavenlies. We live in two different realms, and we pray, obviously, as we approach your word, for strengthening in that spiritual realm, the new man being built up, so that we can continue to advance in your plan and glorify you here in time. We thank you for the principle of reward, that there is great reward in keeping your commandments, and that ultimately we will be with you forever, something we eagerly anticipate and pray for regularly. We pray today as we approach your word that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're wrapping up here the verses Paul devotes in this matter of the household codes. three verses that he devotes to the children in the family, the royal family. And certainly, in every one of these things, we see that there is opportunity for the husband, the wife, the kids, slaves, so we're going to get to them here, maybe not today, but we'll get to them, to apply the doctrine that they learn in Bible class to the affairs of life. And so Paul here cites, first he addresses the children and tells them that, you know, obeying their parents is right. And as we've seen, there's plenty of historical evidence for philosophers and these thinkers to come up with these household codes, and they very much went alongside this. Now, the only difference is in the household codes, they never address the children. Paul addresses the children as viable and important members of the royal family, who are equally as important as their parents in that regard in some ways, but because we are all equal in Christ. So obey your parents, but qualified in the Lord. This means you're not responsible to obey immoral, illegal, or other types of commandments that might endanger your life and that sort of thing. The wife has an out with the husband if he's violent, abusive, dangerous, wants to get in the way of her spiritual life and all that. She has the right to disobey. But as we've told everyone, that when you disobey an authority, they still hold the final card. They can play the trump card and make your life more difficult. But obey your parents in the Lord, and not just, this is not just Christian parents, it's parents and the obedience is in the Lord. It's rendered in that sphere. For this is right or righteous. That's the first thing he says. And again, we've seen plenty of evidence, historical evidence, that society tended to agree with him at that time. And even before that, these codes go quite a ways back. So honor your father and mother. Take an evaluation, figure out what they're worth. And if you, again, one of the things I saw there in the stay-at-home moms, how much are they really actually worth? Well, it's upwards of $150,000 a year from what the current figures say. So how much are good parents worth? Quite valuable. And honor your father and mother. Again, all of this has to be done in the sphere of the Lord. This is not something you just render obedience to any kind of old command they may give you. That has to be consistent with what we study in doctrine. Now, they may give you commands you don't like. That's going to happen, believe me. They may give you commands you don't understand, and they don't stop to explain. I know when our kids were little, one day I stood there and watched one of them just not even look and just run into the street. Well, I went ballistic. But I was scared, really. I mean, it was fear. I didn't harm the kid. I didn't beat him or anything. But it was frightening. And you just scream stop, and you expect them to obey right then. You don't want them stopping and thinking about it. They better do what they're told. And that's a part of having the fear of God in a child. So honor your father and mother. And again, this takes very specific forms in the household. This is not a command after you're out of the household to let your parents run your life or meddle in it. It is not a command to that end at all. So this, as Paul says parenthetically here, this is the first commandment associated with a promise in the Old Testament. So that it may be well with you. This is the promise. You want life to go nicely. You want your skids to be greased. You want God to bless you. Be in the right place at the right time. Let's say you want a particular thing, some detail or something, and you pray about it and you think about it and you apply these doctrines, and then God might bless you very well with that thing. Maybe at a better price than you ever expected to get, you know. So you pray about things, but you want things to, I think all of us would hopefully want this. I don't want God as an enemy. We can review the story of Balaam, the insane prophet. And see that God can certainly make things difficult if he chooses to. And he just used, in that particular case, a donkey. So it's evident he can use anybody or anything. And he made Balaam's life kind of miserable because Balaam was intentionally disobeying him. And he was a monetary reversionist and he wanted to go make some money. So that it may be well with you. You want a nice life, a pleasant life. Lack of conflict. I mean, there's a whole lot of things involved in having a nice life, like peace with those around you. You're not constantly at odds with people. So that, secondary here, you may live long on the earth. Now, we were working on this. I think we left off in point 21 here, talking about very concrete ways, as we did with the husbands and wives. The way you talk obviously gets into this. The way you act, the body language, and all of that, and some concrete ways you can apply. You may be smarter than your parents on certain things, maybe in terms of educational things. That's okay. You still have to submit to them. They know a lot more in other areas than you do. They may not be able to do the latest algebraic equations and all of that. But the fact is, they still know a lot of things, and they're in charge. And again, as we pointed out, the priority of creation factors into this just like it does marriage. They created you in that sense. Obviously, we know the soul comes from God. It is not generated by humans having sex. So Jesus exemplified this. Obviously, he knew a lot more and was far greater than his parents in every way. But yet he submitted himself, chose to submit to their authority. This was God's will for his life. And honor, point C here, involves obeying the parents' wishes, suggestions, and commands, again, unless they're in clear violation. You don't speak to your parents, point D, in disrespectful ways. Again, this gets into not just speech, but body language, rolling your eyes like there's no tomorrow when you don't like what they say. And we've all seen that. So not only you won't disrespect them, certainly you would not physically abuse them. Never lift a hand against your parents. The child expresses honor that way. So a child may take his share of responsibility in the household. Again, I'm astonished at what I watched this little kid. I know he wasn't more than 3 or 4 years old. And he was playing this video game like there was no tomorrow, and he was good at it. And I just kind of stood there and was just in awe of, wow, kids can do stuff. But if you tell him, go clean your room, well, he can't hear all of a sudden. They have, selective hearing sometimes. Well, I didn't hear you. So make sure, it's best if you want to give them a command, stare them in the eye. You don't have to freak them out, but give the command direct face to face so they see it, hear it, and understand it. And obviously, you should have some sort of system in place for discipline. If they disobey, there are going to be repercussions. What are they? If a child disobeys and never gets any repercussions, guess what you're going to have as an adult? You're going to have somebody who thinks the world owes them. And they think they're going to have their way all the time, just like they have in their home. That is not what you want to raise, believe me. So again, taking personal responsibility, F is another thing. You don't blame other people for your problems. And the reality is, I know many, many adults who live just like this. They still blame other people for their problems, their shortcomings, their failures. It's never their fault. Sadly, one of our children's like that. Too bad. We did the best we could. The other one turned out just fine, so probably wasn't anything in the child raising. When you have a good example and a bad example side by side, like a Jacob and an Esau, well, you can tell there's a difference. So take responsibility for your actions. If you do something, own up to it. That's hard. The sin nature is in itself deceitful. And it lies quickly and readily. And you can see, I watch some, again, even watching some of these sitcoms or movies, you'll see how fast people can come up with a lie. And I mean, it's just astonishing. Faster than the speed of thought, even. So, listening to one's parents, again, who have a lot more experience in the world and potentially more doctrine, hopefully so, and taking their sound advice honors them, but it keeps you out of some of those mistakes that parents can anticipate that you can't see. We may have been through a particular situation before, and we know how it ends because we've seen it unfold. Well, as parents, you want to pass that knowledge on to your children. And I think the last verse we closed with there is a fool. Proverbs 15:5 rejects his father's discipline. But he who regards reproof. In other words, when somebody tells you you're wrong, you take it to heart. You at least consider it. Now, they could be incorrect. We recognize that. You have to evaluate stuff. But just because they tell you something doesn't mean you have to swallow it immediately. You think about it. And you take it to heart. So this is a sensible way of life. And of course, you can just reject all this. A fool rejects his father, or reverse all this, rather. But he who doesn't regard reproof is stupid. Do you want to be sensible or stupid? There's your two choices. And some of it gets to being correctable. And there are certain people who will not endure correction. They can't be told they're wrong. And that's a bad way to go. That's a that's discipline waiting to happen. Because all of us make mistakes. All of us sin. So H, in general, a child may honor his parents by looking out for their best interests. Now that's obviously what agapao is, biblical love. Is you're putting the best interest of the object of love first. Rahab is an example of this. And Rahab, as you may or may not know, was a hooker, a harlot, a woman of the street at some level. But she had heard word. And this is kind of interesting because, again, the word traveled in the ancient world maybe faster than people think it did. But they are aware, word had gotten to them of what was going to happen and that they were headed towards Jericho and these were God's people and God was giving them the land. And that's a frightening prospect if you live in Jericho. Or at least it should have been, although at that time Jericho was a city that was perched in an elevated position and it was heavily walled and was perceived almost to be invincible. They weren't as worried about in there. And we've seen something similar to that, like when you look at Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. They thought they were invincible. Well, unfortunately, just a little ingenuity turned the whole thing around. They never had to break the walls. They never had to climb them. They never breached them. They just dried up the water source that ran under Babylon into the city and walked in with dry feet and took the place without a fight. As we know, I mean, there may have been some slight fighting, but there was no wholesale battle or anything to take Babylon. It fell just as God said it would. And so Rahab gets word of this, that this is coming. And apparently she's positive. Out of all these people in Jericho, only one of them took God seriously, apparently. And it was her. And so when the spies came there, she hid them. She cooperated with them, which, of course, if she had been found out, our people would have killed her on the spot. I mean, that's treasonous activity. And they would have gotten rid of her. So once they found out, and so and she tells them about this. Verse 9, I know the Lord has given you the land. Whoops, he hasn't given it to him yet. Well, yes, he has as far as she's concerned. She knows this is a done deal. She had faith in that. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. We fear the daylights out of you because we know that God's with you. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. That was on the east side of the Jordan. Now they're getting ready to cross over and going into the land. When we heard it, our hearts melted. This is it is defined here for you, but it means a complete lack of courage, complete incapacitation from fear. Just frozen. We've got nothing to fight with, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. But yet, all these people who are scared and hear about this, do they search out the Lord God? Do they try to find out what to do? Do they ever change anything? No. Nope. And they knew destruction was coming. That kind of reminds you today, doesn't it? And yet they don't change things. And yet they know it's coming. You see it all the time in the movies. There's this constant Armageddon-type themes playing throughout all these movies. End of the world and that kind of stuff. For the Lord your God, however, he is God in heaven above and he's God on earth beneath. Now please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a pledge of truth, and spare my brother, my father, and my mother, and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And so they do it. And they come in and they spare her and her family and kill everybody else. And this is what we call blessing by association. Rahab is the positive one here. And in fact, by the way, she ends up being in the line of Messiah. She ends up marrying into the tribe of Judah. And she's one of the forerunners of Messiah himself, the humanity. So how can, and this is a pagan woman living in the midst of a pagan city with nothing going for her, it wouldn't look like. And yet, underneath all this, God has this big plan for her. So this is why when we talk about things might seem insignificant. You may feel lost. You may feel like, oh, what difference does it make? Nobody pays attention. Nobody knows how I apply. Well, the time may come, they will. And again, in terms of vindication, we're not here to seek vindication in this life. God will vindicate us in his time. If he does vindicate you in time, that's fine. Just accept it and be gracious. But if he doesn't, don't agonize over it. Jesus was not vindicated in this life. Neither was Paul. Their vindication awaited the future. So there, Rahab's a good example of that. And of course, they were blessed by association with her. So all the emphasis here is not on older children who may have left the household. They can continue to honor their parents by assisting them financially if needed. This would involve the child having the financial means to do so. Now, on the other hand, we don't expect children who are struggling to make ends meet to step up and take care of their parents. This all has to be done, you know, appropriately, properly, and within certain confines. Simple acts may honor one's parents. This might include calling them, visiting them, or remembering and acknowledging birthdays, anniversaries, and the like. I don't know about anybody else, but I never was great with birthdays because I didn't care about them. Didn't even care about my own, frankly. I mean, once you get to be about 8 or 9, okay, I got it. We're going to get a party every year. I figured this out. And it was not any big deal to me. I had trouble because but I tried to remember every year. And I couldn't remember if my mom's birthday was, it's either October the 20th or the 22nd. I never could remember. So I sent the card always a week early. Or I would call her. Acknowledging birthdays, anniversaries, and the like. B, on a spiritual level, one may honor parents by praying for them, taking them to class if necessary, and encouraging them to excel spiritually. As people get older, we need exhortation sometimes as well, because it's easy as you age to become set in your ways, to not be flexible, to not want to think through things or deal with stuff, that was one of the things I kind of liked about Sheldon. He did not like change at all. Most people are not that keen on it, but some people are more flexible with it than others are. And so you want your parents, you have the opportunity maybe sometime to encourage them spiritually with doctrine, to talk to them about what's important. And that's appropriate. This is, obviously you don't take this high-handed approach. Oh, are you out of fellowship? Try that with your parents and see how that works. I think it would probably end badly. It would end badly if you did it to me. Are you out of fellowship? No, don't. Do your parents do that to you? They shouldn't. We never did that to the children. They have to sort some of this out. They have to learn to live the Christian life on their own at a certain level. I mean, we can instruct and provide guidance and the framework in which they live and operate, a household and all that. So 23, in spite of all the ways in which a child can honor his parents, it is clear from this citation and the previous command that Paul's emphasis is on honoring them and involve the matter of obedience to their wishes. He starts out with obey, so we know that that's his main emphasis in here. And at this point 24, Paul inserts a parenthetical statement there, which is the first commandment that provides a secondary motivation for the child. First motivation, it's the right thing to do. Second motivation, there's a promise if you do it. 25, although much has been written regarding Paul's use of the ordinal adjective protos, first, it should be understood in its normal sense of meaning first in order of sequence. Matthew, for instance, if you're there, Matthew 5, 24. Typically, you have the idea of sequence when you have first, second, third, you're counting down something. First in order of events. He talks about if you know your brother's got some problem against you, you have an obligation as a believer to seek to reconcile that problem. You say, well, they've got the problem, they should come to me. Maybe, but this is not what this is teaching. Both people have obligations to reach out and resolve conflicts and to do all that. And you have to humble yourself and do it. You do it. And this is a part of God's will for us. So if you're presenting your offering and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar. He's saying, before you offer sacrifice to me, engage in religious Christianity works, as it were. You get this reconciled. So first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. So that's just, that's not a whole list there, it's just a first and a second. First, get reconciled if it's possible. Now, there are some people who are implacable, they're irreconcilable. You can't get through to them. You've got to know at some point you just have to walk away from that. That's sad, but it's true. There are people just like that. And who will not listen. And if you won't listen, there's no hope for you. That's the one thing that will kill you as a Christian, is failing to listen and hear the truth. Also, Matthew 6:33. I think this is the end of the chapter there where our priority, seek first His kingdom. Before what? Before your living grace and all that you're worried about, your bills and all of this, finances. We have to live in the devil's world. But priority-wise, God has to come first. And he says the Gentiles are all worried about what they're going to eat. And Gentiles he's using here not in a racial way, but as a code, a slang for unbelievers, essentially. Unbelievers seek all these. People are worried all the time. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to live? What am I going to do? And everybody gets under pressure. So we're all going to face that. I faced it. You faced it. We've all faced it. And we'll face it maybe again. But we have to recognize, okay, God, he says they seek these things, but your Father knows what you need in verse 32. He knows what all you need. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will take care of themselves. They'll be added to you. There's blessing in obeying God and pursuing His plan. And people say, well, that sounds like kind of a selfish motivation. I guess, but it's still there. It's a motivation. Why wouldn't I want to please God? He can bless me. And so you want to live a lifestyle that He can lay hands on, as it were. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That's in the rapture passage where it talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. Just prior to us getting caught out of here. If we're alive and remain at that time. Just a split second before that, the dead are raised. Then there's a bunch of questions. Are the graves violated? Do they show signs of this? How will the cosmos be able to figure it out? Well, all they're going to know is a bunch of living people went missing. And again, when we say broad and narrow, many and few, if 10% of the world disappeared, it'd be noticeable. Assuming we got 10% believers out there, who knows nowadays? I wouldn't even attempt to judge that. So in the Mosaic legislation here, which the rabbis indicated contained 613 commands or prohibitions. Now you got to memorize all these, see, to be righteous. And then you got to make sure you do them all the time. No, that's works. That's human works to try to attain to God's blessing and righteousness. No, but this is the first commandment that has a distinct personal promise attached to it. And 27, the Greek noun antale, refers to orders or directives. Usually it's translated by that word commandment, by the way, that authorize a man or mandate certain specific actions. The command comes from a duly constituted authority. It has a binding force and is expected to be obeyed. So when he says, when God says, I obey your parents, he expects this. This is a commandment. He has the authority to issue this command. So the promise portion of the command to obey one's parents is not a specific quote from either Exodus 20:12 or Deuteronomy 5:16. However, what Paul records is closer to the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy. And 29, one thing that stands out is that the second part of the promise in Ephesians drops the specific reference to the land of Canaan. We might want to go ahead and look at the Deuteronomy passage there. And you'll see that in context, it clearly deals with the conquest, the taking of the land that's envisioned. They're not doing it yet, but this is envisioned because this is just prior to the Exodus out of Egypt. So honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Well, that's a specific reference to Canaan, to the promised land. Now, they're not there yet, but he still talks about it, that God's given it to them, even though it hasn't technically happened. It's closer to that in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of that verse. So one thing that stands out is that the second part of the promise in Ephesians drops the specific reference to the land of Canaan.
And it uses the more general term earth, so that you may live long on the earth. Thus, what was promised to the nation of Israel. Now, this is where you have to be careful because of this deal of the theology that wants to replace Israel with the church. And they start appropriating things to the church that were really promised to Israel. Covenant theology. But now, is this verse taken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And does Paul expand it and deal with it in a way that's appropriate? And the answer is yes, he does. This promise to them, the promise of the land, now becomes a promise for life on planet Earth, no matter where you live, not just Canaan. No matter where you are, God has this promise for you. So what was promised to the nation of Israel is broadened to the idea of long life in general and is applicable to Paul's audience. 30, the content of verse 3 is actually a purpose clause, which provides the purpose or reason why the main verb is to be fulfilled. This form is often used to provide motivation for obedience. And in here you have motives. And generally speaking, people may not like this or they may find it bad, but the reality is we love ourselves. We want what's best for us, or we should. I mean, normal people do. What we have to do is get past that self-love and start loving everybody else and apply towards them on the overt. So this is often provide, you know, do you want things to go well in your life? Well, I do. So, and again, now looking back, I wished I would have been a better child. I think I was an okay parent, but I wished I would have been a better child. But that's all behind me. I can't fix any of this. That's the thing. You just have to, forgetting what lies behind. You just have to keep reaching forward to what lies ahead. But if you were a bad child, well, these verses probably sting you a little bit, like they sting me. If you're not a bad child, well, good for you. I know all of you were angels. That was what your parents all told me. So 31 here, in this case, both aspects of the promise, a blessing in time and longevity, relate to the earthly life of the believer. This is an example of phase 2 blessing for righteous behavior. But again, our righteousness is based on faith. It's not works righteousness. We're not doing things to try to impress God. We're doing things because, one, God says them. And Psalm chapter 5 here, 5:12, because God says them, we want to obey it. We think being obedient to your heavenly Father is a wise move. That's a little bit of an understatement. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor, grace and favor, divine blessing as a shield. And so God, part of your Christian life is there's this element of divine protection. And I've told you we should still pray for that. Jesus prayed for it. Protect them, keep them from the evil one. He prayed for believers to, and we should be praying for protection. Protection from demonic assaults that come against the mind of the believer. This is the only place they can attack you, or certainly the first place they can attack you, is with these thoughts. And the thought processes have to be monitored. That's the challenge. And if they're not, and you begin to go down a certain way of living, and you're not monitoring your thought processes, you can get into trouble pretty fast. And we would seek to avoid that for you. I don't like seeing people suffer, especially people I love and care about. I don't want to see them suffer. Again, we want to handle all of this as we should. Proverbs 3:33, and let God bless us. Because, one, there's a verse, I can't remember where it is, but I know Jesus said it. And he tells them, fear not, little flock. For the Father grateful wants to give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure for you to have all these blessings. And ultimately, the greatest one, eternal life forever in perfect environment. That's a great blessing to look forward to. And that should motivate us. Proverbs 3:33 here. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Uh-oh. Well, I don't want to live there. The wicked is generally negative unbelievers, people who reject God and his plan, and they're not going to change. And that's, sadly, the most of the world. But They are under a curse, unfortunately. But he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And again, there's ways God can bless you, just little things that you might want or need, and you pray about it, you don't lunge, and then God drops it in your lap. And that's, number one, it's satisfying to know, hey, I did this right. I didn't lunge. I was walking in God's will, and he blessed me with this. And when you get that, then you know that. That's a very important part of living the Christian life, of just knowing God's blessing you. And it may not be evident and obvious every day. Some blessings are bigger than others. Obviously, getting a husband or wife, that's a big blessing. You may get a promotion at work or whatever it is. But God can provide, and he wants to. He loves us. And again, it's easy for me to believe God loves you. I just struggle when I think about me. I understand he loves you and wants to bless you. But sometimes it's hard for me to get my head around the fact he wants it for me too. And this is a part of being humble instead of, oh, well, I'm a horrible wretch. Well, you all are. We all are. I am too. But yet God chooses to work through, as he says, the humblest and lowest people on the planet. They may not be much in the eyes of the world. Also, Proverbs 10, 6 and 7. People may not know who you are. Believe me, you're known in the angelic conflict. I guarantee you that. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And the last one here, Matthew 5, 6 in the New Testament. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And for us, again, now having the revelation of the book of Romans, the righteousness that comes by faith, the phase two righteousness comes by faith. We obey God's word, we have faith in it, and he imputes, where he sees faith, he imputes righteousness. Certainly phase one. And then as you obey God's word, you actually become righteous. This is a part of progressive sanctification, this matter of filling yourself in your spirit. As you walk and as you grow, you actually become a more righteous person. And you grow in this area, specifically. So 32, while there are two parts to this clause, back in Ephesians Ephesians 6. Lost my place here. Let me get it back. There's two parts, be well and live long. The first is quite broad and deals with the matter of well-being, the matter of prosperity in general. And what is prosperity? Winning the Powerball. No. Well, that's one way to get some prosperity. Somebody won in Lutz last night, I saw, by the way. So they're probably feeling pretty good today. But they won't feel good long because people come out of the woodwork at them. And these people, one of the things that the prosperity from the cosmos, sometimes they can't hang on to it. It's gone. Many of these people who win these great big prizes and all end up in very bad straits. One guy here ended up dead in Florida because somebody decided they wanted the money he won, so they killed him. I don't care to be that kind of a target, you know. So there's not much said in either the Old Testament or New Testament regarding what the concept of things going well actually means. In the Septuagint, there's an incident in the life of Abraham where this term is used to refer to his potential death if the Egyptians decided to take Sarah for themselves. Sarah was quite the looker, apparently, and was something that when a king saw her or whatever, might become problematic for Abraham. So Genesis there, 12 and 13. I should have put verse 11 in there. We'll fix that. Make that 11 through 13. Now, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife. Now, there's a couple of things wrong here. One, Abraham has been told to go to Canaan and stay there. And he's leaving Canaan for Egypt. He's gotten out of the geographic will of God. He's working on it. And that doesn't usually bode well for believers. You want to be in God's geographic will for your life. Because if he's got a plan for you, I guarantee you geography is part of it. Now, obviously, as a believer, you got volition. You have to decide, okay, I'm positive. I want the truth. Where can I get the highest level of doctrine I can get and grow up as far as I can go before the end? Well, that's what we all ought to want. But then, obviously, okay, then you make the decisions, you make the sacrifices to do that. This is one of the problems with people. They won't sacrifice for the truth. People who had opportunity, I know several people who had opportunity to move here and could have gotten sound doctrine, chose to go off to Timbuktu and live in Nowheresville. And that's sad. They could have had the truth, but other priorities, hunting, fishing. Well, and those things are all fine in their place. Even going to baseball games, I don't care. None of this is sinful. It's when it takes the place of the priorities of doctrine that it becomes problematic. So Abraham's about to violate the geographic will. Well, he puts himself in a pickle here. I see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me. And I think that's some pretty significant fear that he's jumped to this conclusion. But they will let you live. So please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you. Going well just meant so I don't get slaughtered. That was all he meant by going well. I don't want to die. A life was viewed as being superior to death, so that I may live on account of you. So in that regard, point C, children that dishonored their parents consistently were to be stoned. This was a capital offense in Israel. Now, obviously, the church does not have these mandates. We're not to be stoning children or burning witches or whatever the thing may be. We don't have the mandate for that. Like Jesus at the first advent, we're not here to destroy them. We're here to save them if we can. We've got the truth. We're here to save the world if we can. But we also recognize we can't. We're limited. Again, geography limits how much your sphere of influence actually is. And that's fine. So God doesn't expect us to take on the whole world. But if we have the truth and we'd like them to get it, that's up to them. They have to choose then. So if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise them, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So he's got it wasn't just that he didn't obey his parents, but that his lifestyle was one that was not really to be tolerated in Israel, certainly never espoused. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you will remove the evil from your midst. This is, unfortunately, one of the mandates we do have under church discipline, that when we become aware of certain things, we have to address them. We can't just look the other way. And the church has long done this in many moral areas. They've just said, well, we can't provide discipline, because nowadays people can just run from one church to the next. They can get away from discipline. Don't worry, they're not getting away from God. But they can do that. And many people have done that. That was one of the things when I was reading on this matter of divorce and all of that. This one pastor said he knew that if he dealt with this person, that they were going to leave, because they knew they could go elsewhere and just do the same thing again. And so that was a problem, but that's just a part of what we have to face. So a child who cursed his father or mother, or who physically harmed him, was to be put to death. So if children go out and engage in these ungodly lifestyles and all that, we still don't have the mandate to kill them. But they did in Israel. This is what kept the culture. This is why they had a polite society, for one thing. Because they didn't tolerate this evil, and they didn't tolerate people killing and raping and murdering and abusing their parents and all of this. So Exodus 21, 15 and 17. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. So thus, one aspect of things going well for someone involved the fact that they were not murdered or did not suffer capital punishment. That certainly makes for a better day. You're at least alive to enjoy it. So later, when Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt, the term you, good or well, was used of physical prosperity that was bestowed on Abraham because he was ostensibly Sarah's brother. Back there to Genesis 12. 12:16. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and female and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And they escorted him out and said, "Don't come back, by the way. Go and stay away. We don't want you here in Egypt." And so he got some prosperity out of this deal, but at what cost? And, you know, God protected Sarah is what is the best we understand it. She was not forced to enter the harem and all that. So in a general sense, blessings may include, but should not be limited to, those things God promises for obedient believers. And I don't want to read that entire passage, but this is Leviticus 26. Here deals with this matter of the two ways of life. If you walk in my statutes, verse 3, and keep my commandments, so as to obey them, to carry them out, I will give you rains in their season. Well, we're about to dry up and blow off the map here in sunny Florida. But one of the things I've seen since I've been down here, well, at least over the last 10 years, we've been fighting a constant drought, more or less. This is a sign God's not necessarily blessing the area. But, I mean, we live in it, God takes care of us, and that's all fine. But as we saw there in the Exodus, the Egyptians all sitting around there in darkness, they had light over in the Hebrew camp. They didn't have the frogs and all that stuff. They didn't have to deal with a lot of that. Why? Because they were obedient. I will give you rain so the land will produce fruit. Agricultural prosperity. Verse 6, I will also grant peace in the land, domestic tranquility, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. This is why we pray for our police officers. Because they stand the front line against evil. And they see it all. And they're out there all the time having to deal with it. And they provide domestic tranquility by keeping the criminal element in check. And that's why we pray for the establishment chain of command. And I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. That means no warfare. You will chase your enemies. They're going to fall before you. You're going to be successful in all of this. And he says, if you don't do all these things again later on, then these first, as he says, if you don't do this, then you get a very lengthy, and this is where we get the five cycles of discipline. That God gradually cranks it up and cranks it up and cranks it up until he destroys people. The last one is the loss of your country, your nation. So again, these are the things that God's promised. Do you want to have a happy home life? Do you want to be blessed in your marriage? Do you want your children to be blessed? Do you want whatever measure of prosperity God provides for you? And don't be ashamed of it. If God provides very well for you, there's a reason for that. So 33, the second aspect of the promise, deals specifically with the matter of longevity. Since the Bible views life as a good thing and death as a bad thing, long life is seen as a blessing. And there's never a place in the Bible where death is not associated with, it's never good. There's not a place where you can go and say, death, that was a positive use of death. There, they don't exist. So long life is seen as one of the blessings of wise living. Proverbs 3:16. Here, in terms of orientation to wisdom, wise living, long life is in her right hand. And in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peaceful. That's nice. So it is one of the blessings for fearing God, Proverbs 10:27. And again, if you fear God properly, you don't have too much to worry about. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, God can prolong your life, but we can't. Jesus talks about this. But which one of you can, you know, make your life one day longer, or make yourself 1 inch taller, depending on how you want to translate the thing there? But the fact is, we don't have control over this, but he does. But you can certainly shorten your life. You do have control over that a little bit. The years of the wicked are shortened. And it is often tied to the matter, of course, of keeping God's commands. We saw Deuteronomy 5:16. That's the one where he mostly, I think, where he cites this from in Ephesians. Deuteronomy 4:40, so that you keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you, and not only you, but with your children after you. This is one of the things that parents, we want our children to be happy. As a general rule, you know, kind of the way I was raised is, you always want your children to have more than you have. Well, that's not necessarily good. I mean, I know we've been sold that as Americans, but we want them to be happy. We want it to go well with them. Well, then part of this gets down to obedience, and that you may live long on the land, which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So additionally, point 35 here, the obedient child will find that his life will not be characterized by significant discipline, human or divine, which only leads to pain, sorrow, and regret. God is not reticent to discipline his children, Hebrews chapter 12. And we have to recognize that we have to orient to it. There's two extremes when you're dealing with discipline from the Lord. And the one is to not take it seriously enough, to ignore it and all. And the other is to take it too seriously. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm a wreck. God's going to have to kill me because I just give up. I faint in my soul because it's all over. No. Discipline is an aspect of love. Further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You have peace in your relationships and righteousness and goodness and justice and mercy and all these positive things in your life if we orient to God's discipline. So 36, while these promises are general in nature, and there certainly have been exceptions, both express the reality that God is for those who live their lives according to his direction. That would stand to reason, I would think, that he would be for them, that they are obedient children as opposed to disobedient children. And while as a parent, you have to love your children equally, it's much easier dealing with an obedient child, every parent knows this, than it is a disobedient child. But you love them equally. But the relationship may not be the same. Even though you love them equally, the obedient child's going to have favor in life. And that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. So in this case, God, the direction God provides for children during their formative years very often comes from their believing parents. This is why you have authorities, to give you direction in life. We all need direction in life. Sometimes. And so God provides for people to take care of us and help us. So 38, the Bible does suggest that failure to do so, living as a fool does, can result in one's life being shortened. If you want to die early, there are ways to manipulate that and go about it. Just disobey God, abuse your parents, and you may very well find that you're suffering from something very severe, that some weird disease that nobody gets. God has all kinds of manner of things. He doesn't have to, and obviously he can just make you miserable. He doesn't have to kill you. Living as a miserable person is more torture than dying, I think. Just to live in that misery. Will you keep to the ancient path, which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, "Depart from us." And what can the Almighty do to them? Well, he can do all kinds of things. Also, Psalm 55. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. This sounds like a pretty serious threat to me that I wouldn't want to mess with. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon had something to say on this one. 7:17. Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? This rhetorical question is designed to suggest that you can and will if you engage in certain behaviors consistently. So the biblical fact is that those Christian children who take the wisdom of their parents to heart have a far better chance of enjoying a long and blessed life than those who choose to ignore or reject their teaching and example. And we all probably can know hundreds of examples of this. Children who rejected their parents' lead in terms of doctrine and who do their own thing, more or less, I guess, and all of that. And maybe their life goes okay, but the fact is you really increase your chances by following these principles. You really give yourself a better shot. Proverbs 15:5. I think we've seen this one this time, but let me just check. A fool rejects his father's discipline. That's where we started today. But he who regards reproof is sensible. 20:20. He who curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. When the pressure's on, this is one of the things that at the beginning of Proverbs, in the first chapter, in fact, when Solomon is setting all this up and saying what's going to happen and the results of pursuing wisdom, the benefits and the blessings of that, as opposed to pursuing your own agenda in life, that God has a plan. We just have to trust in that. And then also 30:17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. A pretty graphic deal of discipline here, that if this is the way you want to do life. God has ways of getting us. Now, God's not telling us all this to scare us to death or anything, but it is to provide for us a balance, a healthy fear of God. That he controls my life. He has my life in his hands. All things were made by him and through him and for him. Even me, even you. We're all made for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And it's learning to live that out in a way that God honors God and Christ in the Christian life that God's looking for. People who will sell out to these principles. That worked out very well because we are done there, and I've got about 1 minute left, so we'll go ahead and stop, take our normal 20-minute break, and then we will assemble for our annual business meeting.